following message was given at Emmanuel Baptist Church, Coconut Creek, Florida.
Now let's take our Bibles again this morning and turn to Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2. All right, follow with me as I pick up the reading at verse 26, where we left off, and we're going to read down to verse 49. Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face, prostrate before Daniel, and commanded that they should present an offering and incense to him. The king answered Daniel and said, "Truly your God is the God of gods, the Lord of kings, and a revealer of secrets, since you could reveal this secret." Then the king promoted Daniel and gave him many great gifts, and he made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon, and chief administrator over all the wise men of Babylon. Also Daniel petitioned the king, and he set Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon. But Daniel sat in the gate of the king. All right, let's pray together. Our Father, as we come to your word once again, we pray that you would come by the presence of your Spirit and illuminate and open up our hearts and minds to hear and to understand your truth. We know that it is our life that, as Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And so we pray that you would help us in our study, help us to learn those things you want us to know, that we need to know. And we pray that not only will we learn them intellectually, but we pray that your word would be powerfully riveted into our souls and shape the way we think about you and the world around us and the way we live our lives. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Someone I was reading commented that we who are Christians and who understand where history, what history is about, and where history is going, we can easily forget how unbearably sad Joe and Jane Pagan might be. For they go out their front door in the morning and they have no idea where history is heading. And it's true, indeed, with the death of a biblical worldview in our culture, there is a lot of cynicism and a lot of sadness in this present generation. Life seems to have no real meaning other than trying to get as much pleasure out of it as you can before you die. But the Bible tells us that there is meaning. It tells us what this world is really about and where everything is heading. And it has to do really with the theme of this chapter in Daniel that we've been opening up now for several weeks, the coming and the advance and the ultimate triumph of the kingdom of God. As we take up this morning where we left off in our study of Daniel chapter 2, we return one last time to this second chapter. And I want to just briefly remind you of the context. Nebuchadnezzar, I know we've gone over this many times, but for some of you who may not be here, let me just remind you briefly. Nebuchadnezzar, the pagan Babylonian king who has destroyed Jerusalem and the temple, has carried many of the Jews away into Babylonian captivity, including Daniel. He is given in this chapter by God a dream, a very vivid, troubling, distressing dream. And none of his worldly wise men, none of his faculty of advisors could help him to discover the dream and its meaning. But God reveals this dream and its interpretation to God's servant, Daniel. And I remind you that in this dream, Nebuchadnezzar saw this great and magnificent image. The head is of gold, the chest and arms of silver, the belly and thighs of bronze, and the legs of iron with the feet part of iron and part of clay mingled together. And then God, through Daniel, informs the king that each segment of this image represents a succession of world empires that will come on the scene. But there is another kingdom represented in Nebuchadnezzar's dream, a fifth kingdom, the kingdom of God. And this kingdom is represented by a stone not made with hands that crushes all of these other kingdoms, and then it grows into a great mountain that fills the whole earth. And the reference, as we've seen, is to the messianic kingdom of God, which began when Christ came into the world in connection with his ministry, death, resurrection, and exaltation to the throne of God. And it is a kingdom, as we've seen, that is in the world now and is advancing through the preaching of the gospel. And it's a kingdom that will be consummated on the last day in all of its fullness and glory when Christ returns to judge the world in righteousness. But now this morning, having come to the end of the chapter, our focus today is on the impression that all of this made upon this pagan king, Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar's response to what has happened and some of the lessons that we can learn from it today. Now, the text I read easily divides itself, I think, under three headings. We have Nebuchadnezzar's immediate reaction, his God-honoring confession, and his generous promotions of Daniel and his three friends. So we're going to open up the text first, and then we'll draw out some things from this text. So we're going to teach and preach, okay? We're going to teach the text, and then we're going to preach from the text. Exposition, I remember Ashiel Blaze, he was a pastor from the East Indies, and he was going to preach in Jeremiah, and I think he was going to do the whole book of Jeremiah. You just have to know him. He's a really deep voice. He said, 2 points, exposition and application. So those are my 2 points, all right? Exposition and then application, all right? So first of all, as we look at in terms of exposition, the first thing we have here is the king's immediate reaction. And this is recorded in verse 46. Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face, prostrate before Daniel, and commanded that they should present an offering and incense to him. He was so overcome and so moved by this demonstration of the knowledge and the power of God that he falls down before Daniel, and he expresses profound respect and admiration for this man who has made the dream and its meaning known. Now, who would have ever expected that this proud king, the most powerful man, think about it, the most powerful man in the world at that time, would fall on his face before a Hebrew captive? More specifically, we're told in our text three things that he did. First, he fell on his face. That was a common method of showing profound respect in the Eastern cultures of that time. Secondly, we're actually told that he worshipped Daniel. Now, the New King James translates the second word here, prostrate. He fell on his face. It says prostrate before Daniel. But actually here, the old King James is better. He fell on his face and worshipped Daniel. The ESV gives a similar translation. Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face and paid homage to Daniel. You see, there are really two ideas here in the original text. He fell on his face and he prostrated himself. A similar word, but it's a word that's used of worship or to do homage to someone or to something. And then thirdly, the text says that he commanded that they should present an offering and incense to Daniel. And this particular word translated offering is a word that would be used of a gift or a present or a tribute of any kind. It's not a word used to speak of a bloody sacrifice. Instead, you might find this word used of a grain offering or some kind of gift offering. So Nebuchadnezzar presented Daniel with some kind of offering, a tribute or a present. And he also says, it also says that he commanded that they should present fragrant incense to Daniel, as was common with offerings. So this was Nebuchadnezzar's immediate reaction. Now, as you might imagine, this verse raises a number of questions, doesn't it? And Bible commentators debate about the questions, mainly two questions. First of all, was Nebuchadnezzar actually worshiping Daniel as a god? And the second question, if he was, did Daniel receive and accept that worship? And it's amazing, all the ink that's spilt on those two questions. If some people actually kind of fault Daniel here that he was receiving divine worship and and then there's debating on, was he worshiping as a god? Was he not worshiping as a god? And this pages, in fact, when I was preparing this sermon, I was trying to work all of this out in my mind, and I had all of these pages of notes, and I thought, I'm not taking that in the pulpit. That will bore everyone stiff, you know, to go through all of the pros and cons and arguments. And it's not really that much relative to the real message of the passage. But I'll just say this, starting with the second question. The second question is, did he receive worship, divine worship? If we assume that Nebuchadnezzar was actually worshiping Daniel as a god, which I don't think he was, but if we assume that he was, that certainly doesn't mean that Daniel approved of it. The prostration of the king before Daniel and whatever views or feelings the king had when he did it, it wasn't like Daniel could prevent that. It wasn't like Daniel could do anything about it at the time. And then, of course, if you've been following our messages, you'll remember that Daniel has already very clearly expressed his views on this very point earlier in the chapter. As we've seen throughout this narrative, Daniel has been very careful to deflect all attention away from himself and to direct that attention to God himself. It is God who has made this secret known. Now, if after all of that, Nebuchadnezzar still feels that before Daniel, he's in the presence of a god, we can't blame Daniel for that. And I think it's wrong, would be wrong and is wrong, certainly, to infer that Daniel somehow encouraged it or approved of it. But that brings us to the other question. Is that really what Nebuchadnezzar is doing? Did he really think of Daniel as a god? And was he really worshiping him as a god? Bible commentators, again, differ on this question. Some say yes, some say no. Well, I tend to agree with those who say no. I don't think that Nebuchadnezzar has suddenly decided that Daniel is a god. It's more likely that Nebuchadnezzar is simply seeking to honor God by honoring God's servant, and he's doing that in the only way he knew how in his pagan way of thinking about things. And I think the next verse, verse 47, where he's actually praising Daniel's God, is an indication that that's what he was really thinking. For example, the Jewish historian Josephus, he records that when Alexander the Great came to Jerusalem, he bowed before the high priest of the Jews. And when one of his generals asked him why he did that, he answered, "I do not worship the high priest, but God, with whose high priesthood he has been honored." So I think that's the same thing that Daniel is doing with reference to Nebuchadnezzar. However, at the same time, I do think there's something improper in this initial reaction of Nebuchadnezzar. I believe Calvin was correct when he said, "When the king of Babylon fell upon his face, it is partly to be considered as worthy of praise and partly of blame." In other words, what Nebuchadnezzar did was partly good and partly bad. It wasn't wrong to desire to show honor to God by showing honor to his servant. But what was wrong with what we see here in verse 46 is that in seeking to do that, he did actually engage in acts of worship toward God's servant that should only be rendered to God himself. Going back to Alexander, it was good that he desired to show reverence and adoration to the God of Israel. It was good he desired to show honor to God's servant, the high priest. But it's wrong if he sought to do that by directing acts of divine worship toward the high priest, acts of religious worship that should only be rendered to God. So again, in the language of Calvin, we see in Nebuchadnezzar's action here in verse 46, that which is partly worthy of praise and partly worthy of blame. As he falls down and he prostrates himself before God's servant, we see this proud king humbled. We see him not reacting in anger and wrath to the message of the dream, which, by the way, wasn't a good message for him. It predicted the downfall of his kingdom. But he doesn't get angry. He doesn't respond in wrath. He humbles himself. We see him accepting and embracing the prophecy. And instead of lashing out at God's servant, he shows profound respect for the man of God. In all of that, we see something praiseworthy and really something very amazing when you consider the kind of man Nebuchadnezzar was. But we do have to acknowledge as well that in seeking to do that, his offering up of incense and an offering to Daniel was not proper. That was something that should only be done in that context of Old Covenant religion to God himself. But let's move on now from the king's immediate reaction to consider, secondly, the king's God-honoring confession. Whatever Nebuchadnezzar was thinking in verse 46, verse 47 makes clear that he was overcome with a sense of the glory, the majesty, and the power of Daniel's God. the God of Israel. Notice what he says. The king answered and said, truly, or of a truth it is, or it is truly so. I am now certainly convinced of what? Well, first of all, he extols the supremacy of God. Truly, he says, your God is the God of gods. Whatever gods there may be that men worship, your God is above them all. He is supreme. Secondly, he confesses the sovereignty of God. He says, your God is the God of gods, the Lord of kings. The Lord of kings. He is sovereign ruler in his world over all of the kings of the earth. Now, that's a remarkable confession for Nebuchadnezzar to make. For in effect, this heathen king is acknowledging that this God has rule over him. He's acknowledging in his praise that he, the great king of Babylon, is in the sovereign hand and under the sovereign dominion of the God of Daniel. Quite a confession. And then thirdly, he praises God as the God of special revelation. This has been a theme really throughout this chapter. He says, your God is the God of gods, the Lord of kings, and a revealer of secrets, since you could reveal this secret. So Nebuchadnezzar acknowledges that Daniel's God is the God of special revelation, those secret things, those mysteries of life and the uncertainties of the future that no man can know or reveal, which cannot be known merely by the natural world and by natural revelation, those hidden things of God's kingdom and the way of salvation that men need to know, that they cannot know or discover for themselves. God knows, and he reveals them. So he praises God as the God of the supremacy of God, the sovereignty of God, and he praises God as the God of special revelation. And now thirdly, in verses 48 to 49, we have the king's generous promotions of Daniel and his three friends. Verse 48, we have reference to the promotion of Daniel himself. You may remember that back in verse 6, Nebuchadnezzar had promised to give gifts, rewards, to give great honor to the man or the men who could tell him the dream and its interpretation. And this is what he does. The text says Nebuchadnezzar promoted Daniel. Now, that word literally means to make great, to exalt. The King James says he made Daniel a great man. And the idea there is that he conferred upon him high rank and social standing in the kingdom. He was elevated to a position of great honor. And this is then fleshed out for us. The text says, he gave him many great gifts, and he made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon. He was made the governor over the whole province of Babylon. Now, most likely, that's not a reference to the entire Babylonian Empire, but it's a reference to that province of the empire in which the capital city, Babylon, was located. And Daniel was made the governor of that entire province. But not only that, he was also made what we might call chancellor or president of the Babylonian University. The text goes on to say that he was made chief administrator over all the wise men of Babylon. So Daniel was greatly promoted in his career of Babylonian civil service. Now, we saw his entrance, you remember, into civil service back in chapter 1. But now, by the blessing of God, he's promoted. Even still, he's still a young man, but he's promoted to these very high positions. Governor of the province of Babylon, chief administrator over the entire faculty of the wise men. Something like the chancellor of the university. As Matthew Henry puts it, since they, the wise men, could not do what the king would have them do, they shall be obliged to do what Daniel would have them do. Thus it is fit that the fool should be servant to the wise in heart. Proverbs 11:29. And then we also read at the end of verse 49 that Daniel sat in the gate of the king. Now, what's that mean? Well, that was a common way of saying that he served in the king's court, that he occupied a place among the chief dignitaries of the royal government. So we have reference to Daniel's promotion, but we also see in verse 49 that Daniel did not forget his friends, his fellow companions and captives. They were true children of God like himself. They had shared, you remember, back in chapter 1, in Daniel's resolution that they would not defile themselves in Babylon. They had also taken top honors with Daniel in the Babylonian University back in chapter 1. And earlier in this second chapter, you remember, they had joined with Daniel in prayer about this dream, that God would reveal the meaning of it to them. And so perhaps Daniel brought all of this to Nebuchadnezzar's attention. But at any rate, we read that Daniel petitioned the king on their behalf, and Nebuchadnezzar accepted his request, and he promoted all three of them into positions of authority in the province of Babylon under Daniel. And so this is how this very interesting chapter, we've been studying this now for a number of weeks, this is how it comes to an end. What started with a dream and the insecurities of an ungodly monarch, resulting in this frightening decree that all of the wise men of Babylon were to be slain, a decree that threatened the very existence of this godly remnant of young men. It now ends with this king greatly humbled, falling prostrate upon his face, with God, the true God, greatly glorified, and with the godly remnant both preserved and promoted to positions of influence within the culture and the society. So here we see the overruling providence of God working all these things together for the ultimate good of His people and for His glory. And also, don't forget, in order that in His grace and mercy, He might make Himself known to this pagan king and to this pagan nation of Babylon, which is something that's going to continue on in this book. So the way is now prepared for the study of chapter 3, which I hope to begin next time. All right? Now we move from exposition to application. Right? We've opened up the text, what was happening here, and the time remaining, I want to draw out some practical lessons that we can learn from this. There are at least three that I want to mention, God willing, if I have time. And the first one is this. Here in the ending of this chapter, with Nebuchadnezzar, we have a striking illustration of an experience of religious conviction without true conversion. A religious experience without true conversion. Now, maybe you disagree with me. After what we've just seen in Nebuchadnezzar's reaction to the interpretation of the dream, we might suppose that, wow, he is now truly a changed man. Even a converted man, but not so. Not yet. Now, I do believe that he is eventually converted later when we get to chapter 4, and we'll see that, God willing, if we get there, but not yet. For when we come to chapter 3, we're going to see him still as ungodly and full of pride and self-glorification as ever. For when we come to chapter 3, he's going to set up a great image on the plain of Dura, and he commands everyone to bow down to it and to worship it. Probably the image is intended to represent him, and to do so with the threat of execution if they refuse. And this is the same man who here in our text showed such reverence and respect for God and gave such praise to God. This is the same man who declared that Daniel's God is the God of gods and the Lord of kings. The same man who showed such respect for Daniel and bestowed such honors upon Daniel's servants. In the very next chapter, we will see him commanding men to worship an idol and persecuting those very same servants of God whom before he honored, even throwing three of them into a fiery furnace. What happened to this man? What are we to make of that? Well, again, it tells us that what we see here in our text today is a striking illustration of religious experience and religious conviction that fell short of true conversion. Nebuchadnezzar's sinful heart was shaken but not renewed. He was moved and convicted and caused to do many things, even to give praise to God. But underneath, instead of having a new heart, it's still the same old heart, spiritually dead and unchanged. It was a temporary spiritual diversion without true conversion. A wake-up call, but not an effectual call. An emotional religious pang unaccompanied by a repenting life change. A sudden conviction about the truth about God, without a believing and exclusive trust in the God of truth. Nebuchadnezzar is a classic example of what Jesus speaks of in the parable of the sower. Remember when he describes the shallow ground hearer? These are those who, when they hear the word, receive it with joy and appear for a time to believe. But having no root in themselves, in time of temptation, they fall away. They seemed at one point to respond very positively to the gospel and even with emotion. And for a time they might seem to be converted, but eventually they show their true colors. It was all surface level and superficial. The gospel was never really grasped by them and never really took root by faith in their souls. And their hearts were never changed by the regenerating grace of the Spirit. And how was that evidenced? When the language of the Apostle Peter in 2 Peter 2:22, "But it has happened to them, according to the true proverb, a dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow having washed to her wallowing in the mire." And that is exactly what we see in Nebuchadnezzar. And this is what we see in many, many people today in our culture. You know, it's interesting. Some years ago, there was a study done of one of the particular evangelical denomination in America. You'll probably know what it is. It's the Southern Baptist denomination, but what is true of them is true really of most evangelical denominations. But at that time when that study was done, there were 16,287,494 members of Southern Baptist churches. And out of them, only 6,204,289, or only 37%, actually were even showing up for worship services on Sunday morning. And only 12.3% for Sunday evening worship. And it's interesting, the man who wrote this article laying out these figures, he made the comment, "Is it possible that we have taken in millions of unrepenting believers whose hearts have not been changed?" Indeed, not only possible, it's a fact. It's a fact. I mean, you compare that to the fact that in 1791... Okay, let's go back to 1791. The Philadelphia Baptist Association, to which Southern Baptists and Reformed Baptists can trace their roots. In the minutes of that association, it's revealed that in 1791, five times the number of people attended the Baptist churches than were members of the Baptist churches, than were on their membership rolls. Quite a difference, isn't it? Compare those statistics. Southern Baptists have three times more on the membership roll than they have in attendance. Back then it was five times more in attendance than on the membership roll. What's the cause of that? It's because we've watered down what true conversion really means and what it is, and the change that it wrought in the life of a sinner. And we just pronounce everybody Christians because they had some kind of a positive response to the gospel. And so you're in. You're a Christian. And there's no church discipline either. Or there wouldn't be thousands and millions of people on the church rolls who never actually come to church. Never fulfill the responsibilities of being a church member and a responsible Christian, who show no evidence that their lives have been changed by the grace of God. And this is the case throughout our country today. They've had a religious experience. Maybe they were moved once under a sermon. Maybe they shed some tears. Maybe they walked down an aisle and even bowed at an altar. Maybe they said a prayer and even made a public profession. They've even spoken words and sung words of praise to God, but it's only temporary and superficial. There's no lasting fruit of a truly changed life, for very soon, like the dog, they have turned to their vomit again, and like the sow to their wallowing in the mire. The point Peter is making is that dog nature's never been changed. And what do dogs do? They go to their vomit. And that's what they're going to do because their nature's not been changed. What do sows do? They like to wallow in the mire. Unless that sow's nature is changed so that it no longer has a sow nature, it's going to go back to the mire. That doesn't always mean that they don't come to church anymore, but that's the way they live, right? Oh, but the person thinks, they have their fire insurance policy now. So there's no need to worry. I made a profession, or I had an experience, so I'm all fixed up for heaven, and it doesn't matter how I live. I can pursue my lusts and wallow in my sins and still be assured that everything's okay. Now, I wonder if there's someone here this morning, and you've been trying to convince yourself that you're a Christian, when in fact, your religion is no better and no different than Nebuchadnezzar. You have a religious pang every now and then. Your conscience bothers you sometimes under the preaching. You resolve to make a few changes, and there's a temporary fear or concern about your soul. But your goodness is like the morning cloud and like the early dew that quickly vanishes away. Why? Because there's never been a change of nature. You're still a bad tree, as Jesus described it. And a bad tree will always produce bad fruit. Now, you might try to glue some good fruit. You know, you might take an old dead tree out here and glue some apples on it, or glue some oranges on it. You might try to glue some things on there, but it won't work. You must be made into a good tree, a new tree. As Jesus said, you must be born again. You must be born again. Maybe you're here, but you've never had a real awareness of the ungodly, wretched, enslaved sinner that you are. You know, the gospel is for sinners. And the gospel never becomes good news until I realize what a sinner I am. Something of what I'm a sinner I am, right? That's when it's good news. You know, I grew up in church for many, many years, growing up in church and hearing the gospel all the time, and I knew I'm supposed to believe the gospel. If I don't believe the gospel, I'm going to go to hell, so I need to believe the gospel. But I really didn't get it. It didn't seem all that wonderful to me. Why? Because I didn't really see my need of the gospel, right? It's like, you know, if I bought Kelly, I think I've used this illustration before, but if I bought Kelly a gift certificate to go get a facelift, you know, here, I bought this for Christmas. You can go get a facelift. Well, I don't think she's going to count that as good news. I think she's going to be a little bit offended at that because she doesn't need a facelift, right? Now, if she had been disfigured in an accident, and that would be a wonderful thing for me to do for her, and she'd think it was a wonderful thing. But as long as I think of myself as whole in some way, and I'm not really all that bad, the gospel doesn't register. Right? It's for sinners. But maybe you're here, you've never had any real awareness of the ungodly, wretched sinner that you are. A sinner who can do absolutely nothing to save yourself. A sinner deserving God's eternal wrath. And therefore you've never really seen how desperately you need a Savior. Not just a little more religion, not just a little more good works, and a little more good efforts. You need a Savior to rescue you from yourself. As Spurgeon once said, when we come to the end of self, we come to the beginning of Christ. You need Christ, my friend. Not just a little Christianity, not just a little religion tacked onto your life, not just some good words and some good feelings from time to time and swaying with the music and singing the hymns and having a great feeling when you go home. No, you need Christ. And you need all of Christ, not just little parts of Christ. You need Him as your prophet to teach you the will of God. You need Him as your king to rule over you and to govern you and to preserve you into His heavenly kingdom. And you need Him as your priest. Make atonement for your sin. You need all of Him. Lord and Savior. Christ, whatever you are, whoever you are, as the Savior of sinners, I need you and I desire you and I come to you to be that to me. You need Christ. And you must come to Him without conditions as the only one who can save you. The only one who can save you. And as the one who will save you. And promises to save you, if you're willing, and trust in Him. Save you both from your guilty record in heaven and your bad heart here upon earth. Beware of being satisfied with a mere superficial profession of faith. Someone says, oh, but Pastor, I believe in God. I believe in His greatness. I believe in His supremacy. So did Nebuchadnezzar. Yes, but I'm reformed in my theology. And I like to listen to all the reformed preachers on the internet and debate all the doctrines of Calvinism. I'm reformed in my theology. In other words, I believe that God is sovereign in all things. So did Nebuchadnezzar. Yes, but I do a lot of other good things. I give praise to God sometimes. I talk about God. I even talk about how great He is. And not only that, I have a great respect for ministers of the gospel. God's servants. Well, again, so did Nebuchadnezzar. But Nebuchadnezzar was not converted. Listen, the evidence of the new birth and of a believing attachment to Jesus Christ is not merely a temporary religious spasm from time to time. It's a pattern of life. A life of believing devotion to Jesus Christ. You see, true saving religion, okay? True saving religion begins in the consciousness of my lost and sinful condition by nature, and that I can do nothing to save myself. True saving religion is rooted in self-despairing trust in Christ alone and His atoning work for forgiveness of my sins and acceptance with God. Forgiveness and acceptance given to me in Christ freely, just as I am. And true religion is evidenced by real and lasting change in my direction and in my desires. Not perfection, but a new and lasting direction of pursuing devotion to my Savior, His Word, His will, His worship, and His people. That is true Christianity. That's true Christianity. If that's what true Christianity is, there ain't a lot of it in this country. There's not a lot of it. Nebuchadnezzar was moved. He was greatly affected for a time and did many things. And he's not the only one we see like that in the Bible. There's a number of people like that. Saul, King Saul. He was moved at times, but he was never converted. Judas, Herod. When he heard John the Baptist preach, it says he respected John. He listened to him gladly. He did many things. But Herod was never converted, right? As it becomes evident later. And so when Nebuchadnezzar moved, affected, but the very core of his being, he was still the same man. He was still on the throne of his own heart. What about you? Well, let each of us examine himself or herself this morning. But this passage not only provides us with a striking illustration of religious conviction and experience without conversion. Secondly, I believe this passage provides us with a correction for the mentality that looks upon Christian participation in society as somehow suspect. Now, what do I mean? Well, after interpreting the dream, Daniel and his three friends, what happened? Well, they're promoted to these high positions in Babylonian civil service. And did you notice they didn't turn down those promotions? They accepted them. Now think about it. Here's Daniel in this pagan land of Babylon, and he becomes governor of the province, chancellor of the university. And he did not see that as inconsistent with his devotion to God or to a holy life. You see, Daniel was a man who understood that there is nothing in and of itself sinful with becoming deeply involved in the life and civilization of Babylon. After being promoted, he even put in a good word for his friends. Daniel was not somewhere on the sidelines of Babylonian life. He fully participated in the society. And he didn't do so grudgingly or under protest. This is not the only time that we're going to see Daniel promoted. Later he was promoted by Belshazzar, and then later again he was promoted by Darius the Mede under his reign, and we never see Daniel turning down any of these promotions. Daniel did not see it as contradictory to a life of holiness and service to God to be deeply involved and participating in the life and culture of the society in which God had placed him. Now, among the many thousands of Hebrews who were carried away into Babylon, it does appear that there were many who were simply absorbed into the society and settled down in Babylon comfortably and uncritically, and they forgot Zion, threw away their distinctive identity, and caved into the pressures to compromise with sin and idolatry. That's one thing that happened. It is also very likely there were others who went to the opposite extreme. In the history of Israel, there were always various religious sects like the Rechabites or the Essenes or the Zealots or even the Pharisees who were the extreme separatists. And these were such as who would stand strongly against any interaction with the Babylonians about anything. These were the isolationists who were totally hostile to every aspect of Babylonian life and culture. But then there were others, like Daniel and his three friends, who on the one hand, they did not give in to the pressures to compromise with the sins of Babylonian society or to compromise their faith. But on the other hand, they acted in accordance with the word of God spoken through Jeremiah the prophet to the exiles in Jeremiah 29, 4-7. We just recently 4-47. We just recently read that in our readings. In other words, they found a way of settling down in Babylon for an extended period within the structures of its politics and the atmosphere of its culture and seeking the welfare of the society, as Jeremiah had instructed them, while at the same time still preserving their faith, their integrity, their witness, and all that was essential to their unique identity as God's people. And here Daniel provides an example for us who, like him, face this challenge of living an ungodly life in an ungodly culture, in an ungodly nation. You see, brothers and sisters, it is not the will of God for His people to hide away, as it were, from this evil world by opting out of society. That's always been a temptation for believers. And we probably see the highest expression of it in the monastic movement of the Middle Ages and the hermits and the establishment of monasteries where people would go and separate themselves from all involvement in society and culture. But you know, there can also be a subtle kind of evangelical monasticism that can creep into the thinking of many Christians. An attitude that somehow feels it's not really spiritual to be a full participant in society. And that can express itself in a lot of different ways. For example, one way, there's the tendency to make a contrast between secular work and spiritual work, or secular work and the Lord's work. And the tendency to put these into separate categories or on two different levels, with so-called secular work being on the lower level. That's the second class level. And so you go to a Christian youth camp or you go to a Bible conference and this appeal has gone out to the young people to give themselves to full-time Christian work. Not part-time. Be one of those higher-level Christians who gives yourself to full-time Christian work. Give yourself to the Lord's work, not the secular work. Well, my dear friends, that distinction is totally unbiblical. It's not biblical. It doesn't exist for the Christian. There's no such thing as secular work for the Christian. Daniel was doing the Lord's work while serving as governor of the province of Babylon and chancellor of the Babylonian University. He was doing the Lord's work. Now, granted, there is such a thing as vocational ministry, like being a pastor or a missionary, and certainly we need more of those, no doubt. We need more of those. But still, in reality, for every Christian, let me just stop. Also, we don't need more of those. We need more who are qualified. It'd be better to have true men of God, one, than to have 50 who have no business being in the ministry, right? But we do need godly men and women called to go to the mission field for Christ, and men raised up in our churches to preach the gospel. I'm not demeaning that. That's important. But my point is this. In reality, for every Christian, all of life is ministry. And all legitimate forms of work are full-time Christian service. As Paul writes in Colossians 3, by the way, he was writing to slaves in Colossians 3 passage I'm going to quote, servants who really didn't have even the choice in what their career was going to be, or anything like that. And he said to them, Colossians 3, and whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God, for you serve the Lord Christ. And whatever you do, do it unto the Lord. Why? Because you are serving the Lord Christ. All of God's people are involved in full-time Christian service when we are fulfilling whatever our present calling in life might be. It's ought to be viewed as sacred work. You are serving the Lord Christ. And therefore, you're to work hard. You're to try to be good at it. Whatever God's given you to do right now. To be a good testimony for Christ. To seek to excel in whatever you do for His glory. You don't have to move to Montana. I've said this before. You don't have to move to Montana and hide away in the mountains somewhere to be a faithful Christian. You don't have to lock yourself up somewhere and do nothing but read the Bible and pray and read Puritan books all day and pass out 500 tracts every week to do the Lord's work. Well, that's bad to do that. Well, it would be bad to lock yourself up somewhere and do nothing but read the Puritans all day. As much as I love the Puritans, you have other responsibilities too, right? And certainly we need to read our Bibles more and we need to pray more. But don't think, you know, I'm only really serving God and being faithful to God when I'm having my private devotions. No. You don't have to be a preacher. You don't have to be a pastor. You don't have to be a missionary church planter to be truly serving Christ and glorifying Him. God has ordained that His people are to penetrate every realm and every sphere of society. Jesus said, "You are the salt of the earth." Christians are to penetrate the corruption of society in every part. In doing so, exercise a purifying and a restraining influence. But if the salt's packed away somewhere, it's not going to have much of an influence, is it? Jesus also said, "You are the light of the world." But again, the light's not to be put under a bushel, but on a candlestick, He says, so that light can shine and men may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. You see, Christians are not to take the lazy way, the easy way, by just saying, "I'm just going to opt out of society," retreating into our own little private protected fortresses in which we never have any contact with unconverted people. That's not biblical Christianity. In fact, those of you who are not vocational pastors, in many ways, you know, you have more opportunities to have an influence for the gospel in some ways you do than I do. Because you're working around lost people all the time, penetrating the various vocations and the walks of life in our community. And you see, it's there that the salt really does its work, is when it comes into contact with that which is intended to affect. That's when the light really shines before men. You see, and this is what Daniel did in Babylon. And so he set before us as an example of how to live a godly, God-glorifying life in an ungodly world. But not only do we have a striking illustration of religious conviction without conversion, a needed correction to this mentality that would look upon Christian participation in society as somehow wrong or suspect. Thirdly and finally, in closing, in our passage this morning, we have a beautiful example of faithful brotherly friendship. Daniel was exalted, but he does not forget his friends. There's no rivalry, there's no jealousy in the heart of Daniel that would make him unwilling to share his honors. His heart is knit to them in brotherly love and friendship. And it was his joy to see his three friends rise in the kingdom with him. Daniel was a true friend. He remembered them. And he puts in his request to Nebuchadnezzar for their promotion. That's the kind of friend to our brothers and sisters we all should seek to be. Proverbs 17:13, a friend loves at all times. Proverbs 18:24, a man who has friends must show himself friendly. Let me just pause there. You don't have any friends? Say, I can't have any friends. I don't have any friends. I come to church, I don't have any friends. Proverbs 18:24, think about this. A man who has friends must show himself friendly, right? You start being friendly, you know what will happen? You'll start having friends. That's what happens. That's what happens, right? A man who has friends must show himself friendly, and there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. But you know, the reason I really went here with this is I can't close this morning without drawing attention to the parallel between Daniel and that one who is greater than Daniel. That one about whom Daniel prophesied. That one who is the best friend any man or woman could ever have. That one who said, greater love has no man than this, than to lay down his life for his friends. And who said, no longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. The Lord Jesus calls all of his believing people his friends. Now, just think about that. And he has laid down his life for his friends, giving up himself to the bloody agony and suffering of the cross, taking upon himself the punishment we deserve for our sins, removing it from us forever. He is a friend indeed. But listen, not only did he lay down his life for us, but like Daniel, he hasn't forgotten us. And like Daniel, he too has been promoted, as it were. He has been exalted. His divine nature now inseparably joined to his human nature. And he's been, as the God-man, he has been exalted and he's been given a name which is above every name. And he is seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high as Lord of lords and King of kings and ruler, not just over the province of Babylon, but over all of God's creation in the interest of his church. But wonder of wonders, even in his exaltation, he hasn't forgotten his friends. For he has promised to everyone who trusts in him a share in his glory, in that we too shall reign with him. To him who overcomes will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I have been exalted and seated on my throne. And he says, we will rule and we will reign with him. And we will serve him throughout the endless ages of eternity. He put in his request, as it were. John 17. Father, I will that those also whom you have given me may be with me where I am. So truly, in the words of that hymn, what a friend we have in Jesus. Well, may God bless his word to our hearts today. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that we've been able to consider these things, and we just pray that your word would bring lasting fruit of sanctification into the lives of your people and salvation to those who are lost. We thank you for our friend, the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.
We hope you were edified by this message. For additional sermons, as well as information on giving to the ministry of Emmanuel Baptist Church and on our current building project, you can visit us online at ebcfl.org. That's ebcfl.org.